I've got a couple of written questions. I'll do them first, so that...
Question and answers.
We can get the ones that are written down first, and then we'll move to the others. We'll go until 5 o'clock, and then we'll go to 5, okay? Whether you're finished or not. Can you turn the air on? It's all this hot air I'm blowing up here. Frank will open the door back there.
It's good hot.
This morning we froze, and now we're suddenly cool.
It was chilly enough this morning. It looks beautiful out there now.
Nice.
I got in the car this morning in Mobile. There was ice all over the car. Frost.
It was ice here.
I didn't bring an ice cream. I went in the house and got a towel and put hot water on it, but I wiped it all off. That's what my wife said. There you go, Brad. I said, it's a rental car. I don't care. No, I didn't say that. I didn't have hot water. I had, just what I could hold in my hand. Just frost, but I took a cup trying to do it, but the windows are curved, and it wouldn't.
Red car.
I didn't think about that.
Yeah.
You can mix vinegar and water and spray it on and melt it.
That's too much trouble.
Spray too much trouble.
I was impatient because I didn't turn you, and I could turn the heaters on in the car and do it in 5 minutes, but I was too impatient.
That's what happens when you get it.
Okay, I got a couple of questions. Yeah. The new heaven and new earth, will there be stars and planets in the heavens? When earth is filled up, where will they go if there's no death? Well, that's a good question. Take your Bible and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. In the new heaven and earth, will there be stars, planets in the heavens? Yes, there will be. There'll be a universe as we have it now in the sense of structure with stars. And of course, the earth is a planet, so there'll be a planet because the earth is a planet. But there will also be the same governmental structure that you read about in Colossians and so forth. It'll all be out in the heavens. The new heaven and new earth will be, it'll be renovated. That is the curse of sin. Sometimes you look at creation and you see how beautiful something is. And you need to always remember that's the cursed version. When the curse is lifted, how much more wonderful it'll look. The stars, the verse in Genesis said he made the stars also. Really what he did when he did that, if you look at Job 26, hold on to Isaiah. I'll get back there. And when I answer questions, I'm usually stream of consciousness, so if you need to stop me, do. Job 26, when he's talking about creation. There's more information in the book of Job about creation than in any other book of the Bible. There's more information in Isaiah about creation than there is in Genesis. You've got to remember that. When Moses wrote the book of Genesis, the people that he wrote to already had the book of Job in front of them. They already knew what was in Job. So when he wrote Genesis 1 and 2, he wasn't telling people the whole story that people who had never heard the story. He was giving some outlines about what was going on, but there's information in the and like in the book of Job, Isaiah, so forth, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, about how he created things, what it looked like, how he did it, what he put in it, a lot of the details that fill in the skeleton back in Genesis. So sometimes when people talk about creationism, all they think about is the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I have a rather jaundiced view of science-worshipping churchmen. People who use science to prove the Bible. Paul Salt calls that science falsely so-called. And we'll see people seek to use science to validate the scripture. You can, if it's true, it'll demonstrate itself in science. But you don't use science to try to make the Bible true. The Bible's true regardless of what science, because science changes. You know, we live in the 21st century, but you know, George Washington died because they bled him. Medical science in his day said the way that you get over the sickness was that you let people, you know, you put leeches on them and you bleed the blood out of them because they had too much. Well, that was accepted medical science of the day. Kind of dumb. But it was what they thought was right. And we've had medical advancements, you know. And I can remember Christian Bernard doing the first heart transplant. You remember that?
South Africa, back
in the 60s. I remember that. Mm-hmm. And now, you know, last January they had my heart, stopped it, pulled it out of my chest, stuck it on my chest, cut a piece of it out, sewed a piece of cow in, put a little piece of sail on the aorta, and sewed me back up. And you say, whoa, well, that's advancement, I guess. I hope. So, and that's legitimate. But when you begin to try to figure out, like, creation, in the beginning, God created. What else do you need to know? How do you know there's a creator? Look in a mirror. Where do you think you came from? Had to be God with a sense of humor to make you. Job 26. Verse 7, he stretched out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. First book in the Bible told you the earth hung on nothing. You know, nobody scientifically could prove that till the 20th century. The Greeks thought that the earth sat on the back of Atlas, who stood on the back of the turtle, who stood in the primordial soup. The Bible says it hung on nothing. Isaiah 40 says it was a circle. Science can't prove that. Well, they do now. But they're like 4,000 years behind the Bible. So don't get shook up about that stuff. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. He holdeth back the face of his throne, spreadeth his cloud upon it. He hath compassed the waters with bounds until the day and the night come to an end. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. Notice there's a structure in the heavens that hold the heavens together. He divideth the sea with his power. By his understanding he smiteth through the proud. By his spirit he hath, here's what I want you to see, garnished the heavens. You see, when he put the stars out there, he didn't just go, a few stars. He literally decorated the heavens. The earth is the center. And he put the stars out there in relationship to that to make it interesting and to decorate it. Now, in the new heaven, the new earth, what he'll do is he'll take away all the curse of sin, all the debilitation. Think about the moon, how pockmarked. I was reading a thing the other day about Mars and how, you know, it looks like it's been run over by a dump truck. And they're talking about finding water. You know why the moon looks so pockmarked on the back side of the moon, on the front side of the moon, and on our side of the moon and Mars? In the flood, folks, God brought water, sheets of ice out through the universe. He opened the fountains of heaven and that stuff. If they find water up there, it'll be remnants of that. And just the hailstorm, stone and stuff. And you stand up and start throwing that stuff and it splattered. I mean, I look at that and think, well, I can understand where that stuff came from. So anyway. So yeah, there will be planets. What happens to when the earth gets filled up? Well, Isaiah chapter number 9. The Christmas verse 6. Unto us a child is born, and thus a son is given. The government should be upon his shoulders, and his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there should be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order, to establish it, the judgment of justice from henceforth forever, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Notice in verse 7, it's not just, it's the increase of his government. There will be no end. Not just the no end of his government. That means that after the after the millennium, when death is done away with, and the population increase, the increase is always going to be there. It's never going to end. So eventually, planet Earth is going to become saturated. I cannot prove this to you. I'll just tell you what I think, okay? Why don't I just tell you what I think? We'll go on to something else. The heavens are divided into 12 sections. The earth is divided into 12 sections. Deuteronomy 32, he says that the earth, he divided up the earth according to the number of the children of Israel. 12. The heavens, things on the earth correspond to things in the heavens, Colossians 1. That's why there are 24 elders in Revelation 24. 12 here, 12 up there. You with me?
Yes.
Okay. In that heaven up there, there are universes, solar systems, whatever you want to call them, the right word would be a solar system, that would correspond to ours. And in Revelation chapter 21, chapter 22, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded of her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there should be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see, and so on and so forth. In the kingdom, in the new heaven and new earth, there's going to be that 12-month cycle. And the way I understand that is that each month, one of those 12 sections will be there a month, and for the fruit and so forth. And what I would, again, this is kind of speculation, but based on, you know, more thinking that we need to get into. Each one of those months, people in that section of the earth are taken and would be transported from there to one of these new planets, one of the planets out there. Now you'd have a new Adam and Eve out there. Okay? You and I, as members of the body of Christ, would be there to be what the Lord Jesus Christ was for Adam and Eve in the garden. You understand, the Lord God that walked in the cool of the day with Adam was the second person of the Godhead. Yeah. Mm-hmm. You with me? Mm-hmm. The difference is there'll never be any sin.
Praise God.
Because all that's been settled.
Right.
And we're not talking about the Mormon hallucination about and all the stuff that they do with the eternal, you know, you got to get out there and keep having babies and all that kind of thing. It's not talking about that. You're talking about all Jesus and the devil being brothers. But you're talking about a because he's going to create a universe populated with people who honor and glorify him. And I think about that and I say, whoa. Yes. Now, I might be completely wrong about that, but that's my hallucination. About how that would structure itself out. Since it is clear that the increase of this government, there'll be no end, there's going to have to be some way to extricate people off the planet. We can send people to the moon. The Lord can get them there. But one thing it does is it helps you and me to understand that what we're going to be doing out there is more than just, you know, floating on a cloud. When was paradise taken out? Where did the little flock go when they died? You look at Hebrews chapter number 11. When he says, when was paradise taken out? You understand Jesus died, he said, to the thief out today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And he said in Matthew 12, I'll spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So at that time, paradise was in the heart of the earth. Luke 16 is called Abraham's bosom. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is caught up in the third heaven into paradise. So it's being relocated from the heart of the earth to the third heaven. And when did that take place? I do not know. I don't know if a verse that tells you. Some people use a verse in Ephesians about when he led captivity captive and so forth. But that's not, that verse isn't talking about that. That verse is talking about something else, at least in my understanding. Hebrews chapter number 11. I'm sorry, it's chapter 12. Verse 22. Ye are come unto Mount Zion. Now he's talking to the little flock here. And to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which is written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Well, where are the spirits of just men made perfect? Where is the general assembly of the church of the firstborn? It's in New Jerusalem. So where did the little flock go? Well, they went to paradise. Paradise got moved to New Jerusalem. That's where they are today. That's where the Old Testament saints are today. Okay?
And when New Jerusalem comes down, they come down with it.
Yep.
They'll actually be resurrected before that, at the end of the millennium, at the beginning of the millennium.
Okay.
New Jerusalem itself doesn't come down until the new heaven and new earth after the millennium.
Okay.
What are deceased Christians doing in heaven right now? Having a good time. The verse says to depart and be with Christ is far better to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. I expect they're just enjoying the Lord. Mm-hmm. Thinking about that, it's not true to say there's no time in eternity. We say that. But what we mean by that isn't really what we say. Time is the way you measure phenomena. The distance between events, that and that. There's a time distance there. If you don't have time, everything is okay, no movement. Well, in eternity, in God's presence, there is movement. So there has to be time in that sense. So it isn't right to say there's no time in eternity. We need a better way of saying that. Well, when we say we stepped out of eternity into time, we mean he stepped out of God's domain into his creation. And that's not, it's not a technically a good way of saying it, but we understand what we mean. But we're wrong when we say there's no time in eternity, because that would mean there's no events. And there is. There's endless time in eternity. He talks about world without end, eons without end, that kind of thing. The ages to come. Now, here's a thought about that that thrills me. That in the ages to come, it might show forth the exceeding riches of his grace. In the ages to come, there's more than one age. And in each age, you're going to show the exceeding riches of his grace. That means in this age, you're going to show the riches of his grace, and in the next age, you're going to exceed the demonstration of what was there. You follow me? Every age will be more exceeding in the demonstration of his grace. And I used, talking about teaching Ephesians, I used an illustration about Adam and Eve. And Adam goes out, and Eve says, "Well, we're going to go out and get supper." So he works in the garden, and he comes home with a bushel of peaches. And he said, "Sugar, I think you're going to like these. I ate one, and man, they are good." She eats them. She says, "Man, they are lip smacking good." So the next day, she's got the bushel of peaches. Adam's out, and she takes those peaches, and she says, "You know, I bet if I slice those things up, put a little sugar on them, they'd be even better." So she slices them up, puts a little sugar on them, lets them sit in the cool there. And Adam comes in that evening, and he brought in some, fruit salad. And he, man, these peaches are better than the ones yesterday. Now, the ones yesterday weren't, and they were bad. They were good. This is just exceedingly good. So the next day, Adam goes to work, and Eve says, you know, those peaches were so good. I bet that if I bake them with a little baking soda and a little bread, and she makes a peach cobbler. You understand? Now, the peach cobbler is, whoo, that's better than the sliced peaches. Now, the sliced peaches were good. We're not throwing off on them. But this one is exceeding. Well, it's sort of like that. So each age is going to, so we're going to have this endless exceeding. And what's going to happen is in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And you're just going to learn more about him, appreciate him more, value him more. And you're going to think it couldn't get any better. And then the next stage, it's going to even be better.
And never stop.
You're never going to stop learning more about him. See, it's not going to be static. Now, that didn't tell you what Christians are doing in heaven, but I think it's something like that. But I'm getting a head start on you. Because my hallucination is that when you're with, have you ever noticed that time is a perception thing? When you're bored stiff, it doesn't seem like it'll ever get old. When you're having a good time, where did time go?
Einstein.
You never have a better time than when you're with the Lord. So I suspect it's going to be, you got to get there, and he's going to say, okay, let's go back down.
Yeah.
And you go, so I just got here. He said, no, you've been here 300 years. Oh, where did time go? So I don't think you're going to be spending a lot of time worried about what to do.
Probably won't have watch.
The modern faith healing. What does the Bible say about it? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The modern faith healing movement is a misnomer. There's no such thing in the Bible called faith healing. That's a religious tradition. God heals people in the scripture. No question about that. He's promised to heal people in the scripture. He did heal people. There's never an issue about that. The miracles in the scripture are there, plain to see. The question is God healing people today? And if he is, how? And if he is, why? And the fact of the business is the healing program has to do with God lifting the curse off of creation, the curse of sin. He healed people like in the earthly ministry of Christ. I mentioned this one thing with Moses as a sign. They're all the healings are signs to show the nation Israel that God can do what he said he would do. Now what's happened to us in the dispensation of grace? 2 Corinthians 4 verse 16. For which cause we faint not, and the cause is the glory of God. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now the two things about that. Number one, in spite of all the claims that people make about healing, the death rate is still one apiece.
Amen.
So if people were being miraculously healed, it wouldn't be psychosomatic healing, it wouldn't be partial healing. It would be healing like in the scripture, all manner of disease and total restoration.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
You wouldn't have somebody healing somebody wearing glasses. You wouldn't have somebody healing somebody that's been dies. I had a debate one time years ago with a guy on the radio, and he said he just came back from somewhere in South America, I forget. And one of his people were in the hospital, so he went up and healed the man so he could die in peace. When you think about it, that's comical. This guy's dead serious.
Yes.
And you know,
dead.
You don't heal people so they die.
There's a spiritual healing.
Well, it's a different thing. Spiritual healing is a different thing than we're talking about physical healing.
For Israel, it was a sign of their spiritual healing, the physical healings. He was demonstrating that he could spiritually heal them. That's what people are missing, you know.
Yeah,
they get too focused on the physical and not on the spiritual. It was associated with it.
So, The fact is that that when you go through the scripture, you find the place mm-hmm. where the physical healing takes place. It's associated with the nation Israel.
Mm-hmm.
The Apostle Paul, the last thing he wrote, he said, Trophimus, if I left sick at my leaving. Mm-hmm. Here's an apostle, can't heal a worker. Mm-hmm. Couldn't heal himself, couldn't heal Timothy, prescribed medicine for Timothy. Obviously, it wasn't something that was just a on-demand kind of thing. And so you know, and I understand when people are sick and they want to be well. I get that, but that's the verse. The fact is, the whole creation, Romans 8:22-23, the whole we know creation. That the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody tells you God doesn't want you to suffer pain, you just go read them Romans 8:23-22 and say, we know from experience and from the scripture that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now. Not only they,
mm-hmm.
but we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body.
Amen.
So it isn't just lost people in the world, it's believers too.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason for that is that the healing program has to do with restoration of the kingdom, withdrawal of the curse. If God is postponing that to extend the dispensation of grace another day, then what happens to the other? Well, it has to wait too.
Mm-hmm.
So what happens is your inward man is renewed. Instead of being discouraged by it or frightened by it, the doctrine, the renewing of your mind, gives you strength and capacity to deal with it. But the fact is, as long as death is still being dealt with, then the reality is people aren't being healed.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
You have a question right here?
Behind you there to the left. Mm-hmm. Right behind you.
What verse is
this? 2 Corinthians 4,
verse 16 and 17.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, sir.
In the Shekinah glory, will there ever be a time when people or the body of Christ in heaven and earth will ever see God in the three separate forms, as a Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, or will it always be one, Christ?
I think it's just Jesus Christ.
Look back at Revelation chapter 22.
I mean, he's the only visible person out of the three.
Revelation chapter 22, verse 22. 21, chapter 21, verse 22. Talking about the New Jerusalem. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty, that's God the Father, and the Lamb were the temple of it. So there's the Father and the Son, visible and operative.
And what is that going to be?
It's in the New Jerusalem. Verse 1, it's the new heaven and new earth. Yes, sir.
Does God intervene in the body of Christ?
He intervenes, but he doesn't intervene like he did with the nation Israel.
Mm-hmm.
The way he intervenes today is through his word working in his people. He doesn't do the physical external interventions that he did with the nation Israel through angels. And like, you understand, when God intervened with Israel, most of the time that was angelic intervention.
Mm-hmm.
God doesn't just say, levitate a chair and move over there. That's not the way God. He would send angels to slay people, rescue people. The intervention thing. People get odd ideas, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Elijah said, you know, let his servant see the horses and chariots of Israel on the mountainside. He opened up and he can see them up there on the mountains
mm-hmm.
to protect Israel. Well, that's the way that intervention took place. It wasn't, we think of, you know, oh Lord, just, you know, keep the kids from getting school bus from running into to the ditch. And my question is, how are you expecting God to do that? You know, is he going to come along and just slap the driver in the back of the head and tell him to wake up and don't do something? Or, you know, how is it being caught? People, I don't know. Well, that's a good reason not to think he's doing it if you don't know. Why would you attribute to God something that you don't know he's doing? But God does intervene. He intervenes spiritually through his word. Mm-hmm. And then his word working in you goes and motivates you to go over there. You that are spiritual, you see one overtaken in a fault, you go restore him. So you reach out to try to restore him. You're intervening in his life. Why? Because of the doctrine that's in you motivated you to go do that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it helps me understand what's going on. That's right. What
yeah, teaching. Yeah.
Right. It's an indirect kind of thing today.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
In John 20, when Christ breathed on the apostles, was he transferring power there or spirit or what?
If you look back at John chapter 20, verse 20, John 20, 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained unto them. Now, when the question is about when he said, receive the Holy Ghost.
Right, yes, sir.
In chapter 7, verse 39, he says the Holy Spirit is not given until after Christ is glorified. Mm-hmm. So he's not, they're not receiving the Holy Spirit at that moment. That's a pledge that Christ has given them that they're going to receive him when he comes. And on the day of Pentecost, the people that were filled with the Spirit were the 12 apostles.
Mm-hmm.
So, but in chapter, the way I take it, is it in because of chapter 7, verse 38 and 39, when he says the Holy Ghost isn't given until after Christ is glorified, that this would be an anticipation. And he, the reason for that is when he gives them that authority in verse 23, he's not putting that authority in the hands of sinful, frail men. He's putting it in the hands of men who are controlled by the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So that when they would make the decisions, it would be a decision that the Spirit of God led them to make.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Follow up on that question.
Yeah.
You know, that's a scripture that the Catholic Church uses.
Yeah.
You know,
yes.
All right.
You know, Christ gave the apostles, and then he passed it on down to the priests today and everything.
Right.
I guess.
Yeah, the apostolic authority that he gave the apostles, they used it to turn us over to the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
So a church that wanted to follow Peter would follow Paul because that's who Peter tells them to follow.
They're not doing either one.
Matthew 28 says, go, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Acts 2, they baptize in the name of Jesus. Which is more accurate and why?
They're both accurate.
Well, in Acts 2, verse 38, he says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Israel had to acknowledge that Jesus Christ was the Messiah.
And they didn't want to.
Repent. You crucified him. You thought he was a fake. Change your mind and trust Jesus Christ, whom you crucified as your Messiah. Baptism in the Bible is the issue of identification, no matter what kind of baptism it is. They had to be identified with the authority of the one they crucified. Okay? Now in Matthew 28, this is not baptizing Israel, this is baptizing Gentiles. Never say that water baptism is a Jewish, is just for the Jews, because it's not here, it's for the Gentiles. Water baptism is a kingdom rite, a kingdom ordinance. Anyone going to be in the kingdom had to be cleansed from their idolatry. You remember the verse read in Ezekiel 36? I'll sprinkle you clean water and purify you and cleanse you from your filthiness of your idolatry. Well, the Gentiles are all in idolatry.
Yep.
And so Gentiles had to acknowledge not just Jesus Christ,
but the Trinity.
They had to acknowledge God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They had to acknowledge the real, true, triune God, as opposed to all of the false gods that they were a part of. So the Gentiles have to acknowledge the authority of the triune, of the Godhead. That's why it's baptizing in the name of Father, Son, Holy Ghost. They have to acknowledge the authority of the Trinity.
Where is that?
Matthew 28.
In the kingdom economy.
Yeah, in the kingdom. Yeah. I was talking earlier, Matthew 28 is Israel. Go there and teach all nations. That's Israel teaching the Gentiles. They don't teach Israel because Israel's already converted.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. You don't need to say, know your neighbor. You all know the Lord.
Yeah.
New covenant. So when they go out and preach to the Gentiles, who do the Gentiles have to acknowledge? The authority, the one they've rejected, who is the triune God. Israel had to acknowledge the authority of the Messiah, who is who they rejected.
Yeah.
So people that deny the Trinity, denominations that deny the Trinity, these are the only people, you think, are they saved?
If they trust in Christ as their Savior.
Huh?
If they trust Christ as their Savior, yeah.
But they deny the Trinity, and they now they believe you've got to be baptized in Jesus' name only. If you're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, it's not any good.
Well, I don't know, I can't speak to just to anybody. God doesn't save people based on a theological test. He saves people based on whether they trusted his Son or not.
Amen.
Now, you can get saved and get very confused theologically. So whether they got saved and then got confused theologically,
yeah.
If they were confused theologically and then and think of their baptism as saving them, then no, they're not saved because they hadn't trusted Christ. People ask me, can a homosexual be saved?
Yes.
God doesn't save people on the basis of how you have sex. He saves them whether you trust his Son or not.
Yes.
Okay. That's right. Now, if you trust his Son, it ought to have something to do with how you have sex, but that's a different issue. So, in that case, it would kind of depend on, where they got saved. It was before or after the confusion came in. All right, you said the Romans called Israel Palestine. Today, many evangelical churches are proponents of the Palestinian initiative. Can you elaborate on this, what it all entails? I have no idea what the Palestinian initiative is, except that it's an attempt to try to make the Palestinians into the Arabs, into an Arab state. Is that what you're talking about?
And to get along with the Jews, like one big happy family, kind of.
That's nonsense.
I didn't like it.
The what's called Yasser Arafat back in the 60s developed what he called a Palestinian state, Palestinian Liberation, whatever it is, PLO organization. And that's a political identification. When Israel became a nation in 1947, they did so based on a UN mandate that nobody was going to enforce. So they enforced it. They stood up in the library there and Ben Gurion said, we're going to be a nation because the resolution's passed and you're not doing it, we'll do it. Well, then they're attacked by all these Arab nations. But that resolution that did that set up a place for the Arabs to live.
Yeah.
Part of Jordan and so forth. And the Jordanians expelled them. Now, Jordanians are Arabs too, but they're a different kind of Arabs. It's kind of a tribal thing. You got to understand that part of the world is very segmented. Well, every part of the world is segmented. And then you have the Islamic, hatred for Israel that permeates a lot of that. So it got into just a big political stuff. In America, it just depends on who's paying the lobbyists the most money, and the Israelis have more money to pay the lobbyists, and traditionally we've been more, on the Israeli side. because our culture is a Judeo-Christian kind of culture. That means we have a very common approach to ethics and life, appreciation for life and that kind of thing. But it, frankly, Israelis, and I have four converted Jewish people in my assembly in Chicago. And if you go to, the last 3 years I've spent probably a dozen different times I've been down to the Chicago Temple downtown and spent hours with the rabbis down there. One of the men in my church owns a second pew. They sell the pews, and she owns a $100,000 pew. And so he gets to go down and sit in the pew and talk to the rabbis, and he lives with his mom now. And they're very interested. I went down, he's talking to them, and I told him, I said, talk to him about Leviticus 26 and the courses of judgment in Israel's history down there. They didn't know anything about it, so he invited me to come down, so I go down. These guys know a lot about the New Testament. They know one guy believes in the resurrection of Jesus. But they lost his hound dogs. And most of them absolutely despise anything Christian. They think evangelicals are stupid. They're willing to take your support because politically it's advantageous. And it's just, if you go to Israel, there are two young men in Holland, Doran Zakai and Dov Avnon, who are Israelis, who got saved, some missionaries over there back in the 80s, Rena and Clifford Jeckwith, they got saved over there, and they trained them for the ministry. They went to Holland, married two Dutch girls, and have Grace Church in Holland. So you got two Israeli guys married to Dutch girls with a Grace Church in Holland. And their parents are just livid, anti-Christian. I have a friend, a missionary guy, that just came back from Israel. He spent 3 months in prison passing out tracts at the Wailing Wall. The Israelis are not friendly. If you go on a tour to Israel with some tour group, almost all of the tour guides you have will be Arabs. And most of them will be Christian. So there are Arab Christians there, very few Israeli Christians.
Wow.
So you say, do we support Israel or we don't support it? You don't do it on a spiritual basis. You're not going to bless Israel today and get God to bless you. That isn't going to happen. Because that's not the problem today. But you do it on the basis of what is right and what is wrong as far as how you support any nation in Europe. Any nation that's having genocide, forced it on it from outside, deserves to be rescued. And people that have common values and common, it's the only country in that part of the world that's a democracy, has our political values and so forth. So, and when you're supporting them, you're not supporting somebody like, if you're supporting, the guy in Iraq or Egypt or Saudi Arabia, I mean, those people are tyrants. We support them because we want the oil. But when you're supporting Israel, you're not supporting that kind of people. So, should you support them? I'm okay with supporting them. I just want to do it for the right reason. I don't want to do it, from a figment of imagination.
I just got rid of a two-parter. How do you correlate Romans 16:25 and Colossians 1:26? Both talk about the mystery. You talk about the mystery as a program separate and apart from the kingdom message.
The same
word is used in Colossians 1:26, speaking of what that mystery, it specifically delineates. That mystery is something.
No, that's not what Colossians 1:26 does. Colossians 1:26 says, no, I'm sorry, I think verse 27. Colossians 1:25, wherein I made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which has been hid from ages, from generations, but now is made manifest. That's all it says. You're talking about Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's verse 27. Okay.
I'm sorry.
To whom God will make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is not Christ in you the hope of glory. The riches of the glory of the mystery is Christ in you the hope of glory.
Which is not a bad thing to have.
No, it's a good thing. The mystery has to do with the body of Christ. The riches of the glory of the mystery is that Christ is in you Gentiles as your hope, as the hope of glory.
Second point.
So that verse, that verse often is misunderstood to say that the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Mm-hmm. And it's saying the riches of the glory of the mystery is that. Okay? Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am.
Can you expound on why Christians are believers, but they're not born again, and what the born again term means?
But that was going to be my question about regeneration, born again, and incredible.
I already got that written down here. look with me at John chapter 3.
John chapter 3.
When Jimmy Carter became president, the term born again became a very popular term in the culture. Hugh Hefner called him JC and the gang, and he had the lust in his heart and all that stuff. And Jimmy Carter was a Southern Baptist. And in Southern Baptist parlance, getting saved is being born again. And you hear that term a lot. And that term comes out of John chapter 3. Now, let me say this before we read it. You cannot be born again. I cannot be born again. We can be born of God.
Right. But not twice.
But you will never be born of God twice. Israel was born of God twice. God gave birth to Israel physically as a nation. Mm-hmm. Then they needed to have him give birth to them spiritually.
Yeah. Two births.
They had to have both. You follow me? You need the spiritual birth. But you were born of Adam. You never were born of God physically. Mm-hmm.
Through Abraham.
You weren't even created in God's image. Adam was created in God's image. And Genesis 5 says you were born in Adam's image. I mean, you're way down the totem pole.
Maybe I should tell him.
Okay. And that born again issue in the scripture where it's used is talking to Israel about their need of a spiritual birth. They are already God's people. Deuteronomy 32, verse 14, he says, of the rock that begat thee, thou art not mine.
18.
Deuteronomy 32, God begat the nation Israel out of Egypt, physically gave birth to a nation. I talked earlier about Abraham. God physically gave him Isaac. Would have been no Israel had not God physically enabled Sarah and Isaac, and Abraham to have Isaac. They literally were a nation born of God physically. Then they also had to be born of God spiritually. You remember Jesus told the Pharisees in John 8, you're of your father the devil. They said, hey man, we got Abraham as our father.
That wasn't enough.
He didn't say, no, you don't. He just said, that's not enough. He had to have that spiritual birth. They had a circumcision in the flesh made by hands, but they also had, Deuteronomy 30 said, they had to have a spiritual circumcision. Never enough to just be physical, you had to have the spiritual. But Israel had something physical that we as Gentiles never had. And that's why the again part of it. And you'll see it here in John 3. Verse 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, he answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, verily I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, to be born of water is to be born of a woman. That's the physical birth. He also had to be born of the Spirit. Now, you know that in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now, there's one birth. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Okay? Now remember, he's talking to an Israeli rabbinical scholar who knows this. And he's saying, you were born of the flesh that came from Abraham, God gave you. But you got to be born spiritually. Now, you and I use that term loosely, and we just say, you know, born, you know, have a birthday to you, one of one will not do. Born again means salvation, then you have two. Now, we sing that, we don't sing at our place, but you know, you can sing that, and you're not committing spiritual heresy, but you're falling into the confusion that resides in people's minds.
When you speak of being born of God, can you correlate that to regeneration? And when Peter talks about the incorruptible seed being necessary for, I assume, the little flock to deal with, can you put that in context?
Yeah, well, the regeneration is what we have. Paul says, you have been quickened, made alive. He said, you're children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. That word child, the Greek word is word technon, means born one. You're born of God. 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, you have 10,000 instructors, but you only have one father. I have begotten you through the gospel.
Yeah.
So we are, it's what I said, we're born of God. The problem is the again. Regeneration, Titus 3, we're regenerated. You're given life from God. Now how does that happen? It happens through the Word of God. The life is in His Word. The life is not floating around out here. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 says, born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, that liveth and abideth forever. The life is in God's word.
But he's speaking of born again.
Yeah, but he's talking to Israel.
Right.
But it would apply to any birthing, any regeneration. The life is in the word. The word is a life-giving message. When you believe the word, Jesus said, the word that I speak unto you, it is spirit, their life. That's where the life comes from, spiritual life. Yes, ma'am.
What is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
I'm not sure I heard what you said.
What is the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil?
Bad things.
Don't look at it.
What are peaches?
You want to know what the fruit was itself? Or
what is the tree? I mean, they were able to eat of all of the fruit of the tree.
It was a grape. It was grapes. Hmm. It was a grape tree. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was the source of the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. It represented the law principle in the garden. And God said, you can go out and eat of every tree in the garden except that one. Because the privilege of choosing what's good and evil is mine, not yours. So if you're going to be the one who decides what's good and evil, you're taking my position. That was the idea behind it. Now what the fruit was, the forbidden fruit in the Bible is the grape. There are four trees in the garden, three before the fall. A fig tree, a grape tree, which is a vine tree, and the olive tree. After the fall, there's the thorn tree. And those four trees represent the nation Israel in four different ways. And so Adam and Eve had a cluster of grapes.
Mm. Amen. Well, question.
Yeah.
So you got some Jews in your church that became believers in Christ. So, two-point question. They were born again, I guess. No. I think it's 22. Do they consider themselves Messianic Jews?
No, they consider themselves sinners saved by grace. See, Messianic Jews do not accept the fact that they're Gentiles. God says there is no Jewish status today. There are only Gentiles. There's no special national status today before God.
In grace.
And if a Jew will not accept the fact that he's been cut off from God in the same position as a Gentile, concluded in unbelief just like a Gentile, and trust Christ as a undeserving Gentile, then he's trying to be somebody he's not. That's why I don't think that the Messianic Jews are, I think that's just another religious system.
Because there's no Messiah offered either.
Yes.
There's no Messiah being offered today anyway. So
how would you give up your Catholic heritage, why wouldn't you have to give up your Jewish heritage? I gave up my Methodist heritage. We have four men and a lady. That's five different people. She's a Russian Jew, and one of them is a Orthodox Jew. All their families are still. One of them's got a brother that's saved. All the rest of them are still in the Jewish community. And I've been to their funeral, been to their home. Went to just had a part funeral just a couple weeks ago. One of their dads, and it's quite a mixture. But no, none of these guys would consider themselves Messianic Jews because they understand that they're part of, they were cut off. Mm-hmm. Paul says that in Rome, I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I'm the apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my office, if by any means I might provoke to emulation them which are my flesh and save some. He said, I want my Jewish brethren to come act like a Gentile and get saved. He concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy on all. So none of these guys, actually, two of these guys got saved through Jews for Jesus. And they've been involved in Jewish evangelism. One of them worked in New York for 5 years with Jews for Jesus. But no, they understand, who they are. Like I said, they give up that tradition. You see people come in and bring Passover in, have a Seder and all. You understand there's nothing scriptural about what they're doing? Some of that's just, it's not scriptural in it at all. I shouldn't say nothing. It's not scriptural stuff. And it's sort of like, having a Catholic Mass kind of thing going on. So you say, where'd it come from? Just some tradition.
What Frank said was, Jewish person was born into the Jews, so weren't they originally Hebrews though? Isn't the Jews' religion a religion, or is it their heritage?
They don't consider it a racial thing now.
They don't?
No, they don't know how to identify who they are, where they're from.
They don't?
No. One of the young men that's in our group that was Jewish, he's Italian. And his dad died when he was 5 years old, and his mother married a Jewish man, and he's raised Jewish until he was about 25. He got saved. So he's Italian Catholic for 5 years, then he's Jewish for 20 years. It's not it was a religious thing for him, not an ethnic thing. Very few of them have anything other than and it's really not even religious as much as it's cultural. But very little racial. They don't, because. You see, in the millennium, you're going to have 144,000 that God knows who they came from and going to do them. They're going to be able to trace tribes back. It's going to be different then. But they can't do that today. It's going to be really confused.
And the 144,000 will be preaching during the millennium or during the tribulation?
Tribulation.
During tribulation.
144,000 in the seventh week of Daniel and right before it will compare to the 12 apostles in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and in the early Acts period. And just like the 12 apostles got the little flock going, these guys will get the program started again after the rapture.
With the same message.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And by the way, what if the 12 apostles were resurrected to lead them?
Yeah,
I said, what if the 12 apostles were resurrected to lead them, 144,000?
I'd watch that.
Now, why would I say that? Because Jesus said to them in Matthew chapter 10, you 12 will not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. And if he said that to them, now we understand he didn't have the procession of grace in there, but if you took that verse real literally, the only way it'd be fulfilled is if they're resurrected. So that's about a 45 minute study there to get through all that. But I just say to you, there's all kind of speculation.
Right.
One more.
I guess in closing, what could you give to encourage these people? Because I mean, we can all pretty much vouch. We're going to face a lot of opposition bringing some of this to people we love and we know and so on. And I guess, what could you tell them to encourage them not to get discouraged? And
Well, one of the things I tell you is that on that map back there, there's a bunch of locations where people meet. Brother Jerry's going to come up here in time to introduce these people to you. One of the greatest things you can do is stay in touch with one another and be an encouragement to one another. And you love the truth, stick by the truth, and you don't let it go and all that. But one of the things that helps the most to me is to have other people around that are with you. And Jerry's going to come and share that information about that. Just kind of let you see who people are where they're meeting, okay? Thanks much. I appreciate the opportunity.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Sean, that was a great question.
Yeah.
And we'll wrap it up.
I thought it would summarize.
But it's like tomorrow morning, and Matt back there, we'll be at Stan and Connie.
Sunday.
We'll
just,
Sunday.
Yeah, Sunday. One day is another since you don't work anymore. But Sunday, and most of y'all have met them and talked to them, but they have a location in Slidell where we meet the first Sunday of each month. Stan cooked the mean. What is that you're going to cook for, Stan?
Jambalaya.
Yeah, jambalaya is delicious. And then we'll have a Bible study. The second Sunday, we go to Hideaway Lake at Lynn and Wayne's house. And we have a Bible study there. And what is, over the years, I traveled around and I would put something together out of my knowing. And I was growing in grace and understanding, and I would study it and look into it. But what we've been doing the last couple of years, a year and a half, is that Stan and Connie holds that down tomorrow. If I don't show up, they're going to meet there. And they're going to have something to teach. Mm-hmm. So it will be at Lennon Wayne's. So my going around for the years I went, I still go. But it's not like if I don't go, it don't continue. That was the goal. And then the third Sunday, Lenny and Lisa, who had to leave, will go up there and have a Bible study there in the Hussa area. Pam and Hammond knows that now. She didn't know that just a few weeks ago. But Pam and Santo, her husband, now know they can go just a few miles and go to a Bible study teaching right division. And Frank and Homer and Andrea, they're over there doing that. People in that area understand that now.
Last Saturday of the month is called Bible and Biscuits. Saturday of the month.
That's correct. And then I go up to Perkins in Mississippi to my son's house and teach there. Then at my house on the first and third Thursday, we have a Bible study at my house. At Steve's house, he makes his house available, and he's developing in Bible studies at his house with his family and different members of his family. And then we have a Bible study back at Lynn and Wayne's on Wednesday, the second and fourth Wednesday. We go up there because we've been sitting with her family, her circle. We're doing that. And then on Sundays, I have a Bible study with Ronnie and Laurie Stevens, who was here earlier. And she said this to me after I was with her a while. She said, I'm 56 years old, and no one, I have never heard what you're talking about before in my life. And so it's been a real growing curve for me, learning curve for me these last 3 years. Great time together. We'll try to do it again for next year. Go back into your circles. Continue the gospel of grace, rightly divided. Thank you.
Amen.